Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. It endures forevermore. Aren't you glad for the never-ending love of God that is so evident and real in our lives? What a blessing it is to be able to sing to our great God those songs of worship to Him this morning. As we get started, let me remind you just a few more things that we want you to be praying about, if you would, this week. This morning, Scott texted and said that he's doing a preaching at down in Cortland at the Warming Center and handing out food to the homeless. And so he wants us to pray for the presentation of the gospel as it goes forth, that God's name will be lifted up and folks will be challenged and understand the preaching of the truth of God's word. And then we also got, I want to pray for the Ramavus who have been traveling as well a little bit now, and so keep them in the prayers as they come back from visiting Anna and being down south. All right, go ahead and take your copy of the scriptures and meet me in that famous Gospel of John chapter 3. This is the verse, we're going to touch this morning on the verse that most people know. Many people who don't even go to church can quote this verse. We're not going to focus all of our time on John chapter 3, verse 16, but we're certainly going to cover that in our text this morning. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, starting with verse 9. Now hold on to your seats here. We're going to go all the way to verse 21, okay? John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. For the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through the first part of John chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And so far, in up to verse 8, we have seen God preparing this man Nicodemus to hear the truth of God's word. In fact, we might even call it the hard truth of God's word, because we've learned so far about this man Nicodemus. We've learned that he is a religious man. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about him, but he is a religious man. He thought he was on the right track. The problem was his track didn't match up with God's track, okay? And that's the problem that we find with religion a lot of times. Religion tells you this, this, and this, but when you say, hey, show me that in God's word, they say, well, you know, it's what we think. We can't stand on what we think. We have to stand on the truth of God's word. And Nicodemus was a man who was, and we're going to touch on this a little bit more in depth, he was a great teacher. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, or at least based on his position, he should have known the Old Testament scriptures. So the things that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 should not have been new things to him. But his eyes were blinded, his heart was hardened, and he continued to press on in the same old way, knowing that it was not working and not giving him the truth that he needed. As we start out in verse 9, it is clear that Nicodemus, although he may have been hearing Jesus, was not really listening that closely. He doesn't catch what Jesus is saying. He doesn't understand the truth of the words from Jesus Christ himself. But hopefully by the time we get to the end of verse 21, that will have changed. Now, I think you and I can take some encouragement from this part of the chapter as well, because I know that many times you have somebody that you're praying for, somebody that you're communicating the truth with, somebody that you're sharing the gospel with, and you're hoping that they would respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, and it just, poof, right over their head. They don't get it. They don't want to hear it. They're not listening. They're not paying attention. And yet you continue to pray for them. You continue to share the good news with them. And it just goes like water off a duck's back. They don't get it. They're not paying attention. And that's where Nicodemus is. But you notice, we're going to learn a lesson from Jesus here. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. What does he do? He just keeps presenting truth. He just keeps sharing the good news. He just keeps telling him what he needs to know. So when we have those kinds of people in our lives, we don't quit on them. We don't give up on them. We just keep sharing the truth. We just keep telling them what we know to be the source of life, the source of encouragement, the source of hope. And that all comes from the pages of Scripture. And so we share God's word over and over and over again with them. So if there's somebody in your life that you've communicated truth with, and they're like, stop telling me about that, you just pray for them, and you live out the truth before them, and you let them see how the truth makes a difference in their life. Jesus keeps telling Nicodemus about who? About himself. Why? Because he is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Jesus is the one who makes the very gift of everlasting life that God the Father has offered to mankind. It is Jesus that makes that offer possible. And in this passage, John is telling the people, based on what Jesus communicates to Nicodemus, how important Jesus is. Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. He's the one who despised the cross, who endured the shame, and he's the one who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one who is waiting for his Father to say, Jesus, today's your wedding day. Go get your bride. We're waiting for that day too, aren't we? But until that day comes, we must continue to be faithful to share the truth, to communicate the truth, just like Nicodemus, or just like Jesus did with Nicodemus. Communicate the gospel and don't stop. Be faithful. Share the good news. Keep giving the truth. Let's stand together. We're going to read our text this morning, John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. Read it from the screen, if you will, as we look together and read God's word together. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Let's ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we are thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for allowing it to be possible for us to be here this morning for safety on the roads. And Lord, we know that many others had a desire to be here this morning but could not make it because of the ice. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage them as they watch with us online and as we worship together through the preaching of your word. May our hearts be challenged. May our lives be changed because of the word that is preached this morning. Father, we are so thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, for his obedience to your plan, for his willingness to lay down his life to provide for us everlasting life. Father, we were so desperate in need of a restoration of our relationship. There was no other way to be restored to you except through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are grateful for him. Thank you for his clear communication of the gospel to this man Nicodemus. May we learn and be encouraged from this rest of this conversation in the text this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you may be seated. As we work our way through the text this morning, my hope is that we will see how Jesus moved Nicodemus from trusting in his religion. Remember, he was a religious man. He was not a wicked, immoral, ungodly man. He was a religious man. And he was trusting in that religion to get him to a right relationship, or at least to heaven, right? So we want to hope and pray and see how Jesus moves Nicodemus from trusting in religion that kept him bound in his unbelief to a place of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide that relationship, right? There's no other way to have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. So as Jesus continues this conversation that he's having with Nicodemus, he communicates the problem with continued unbelief. And you might say, well, how do you know Nicodemus doesn't believe? How do you know he's still in his unbelief? Well, as we work our way through verses 9 through 12, we're going to see. And that's the problem with ongoing trust in religion. You see, religion blinds your minds, it blinds your eyes, it blinds your heart. Religion lacks the capacity to solve the problem that man has with God. Because religion is a list of do this, do that, this set of belief system. You must follow these steps in order to, in our estimation, get right with God. Or maybe that's not even the goal, getting right with God. Maybe there's some other end goal in the religion that people are following. But religion does not solve the real problem, because religion focuses on external things. That's where the Pharisees are. The Pharisees, and in this text, in this whole chapter, they're a representative of religion. They were famous for all the works which they hoped would make them good before God, or right before God, at least good on the outside. The problem is, religion can't change the inside. Religion doesn't do anything to change the heart and reconcile you to a holy God. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of the day? He didn't pull any punches with them. Okay, he was very upfront. In fact, sometimes he was sarcastic. You might say he was snarky a bit at times. Listen to what he says to them over Matthew. Woe to you scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites! Do you know what hypocrites were? That was the term they used for stage actors in those days. They wore these masks over their face, and they pretended to be something that they weren't. And that's what Jesus is saying the Pharisees were. They're pretenders to do something that they really know that they're not doing. Woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Can I tell you something? There is no way to put a positive spin on how Jesus just described the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites. Used grave plots. How many are signing up for those these days? Nobody wants a used burial ground. Jesus goes on to say, you know why? Because on the outside, they might look really good. You've cleaned them all up. You've cut down all the bush and the bramble around them. You make them look really good. But on the inside, you can't change what's in there. Yeah, you can put a coat of whitewash on there, but you know what? They're still full of dead man bones. And it's nothing but uncleanness. Who's Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. What's one of Nicodemus's major concerns in life? Whether he's clean or unclean. Why would you want your final resting place to be full of dead men's bones, uncleanness? He's getting to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus. He says, listen to me. If you don't change, if you don't allow the truth of God's word to change your life, you're going to end up as an unclean person. No hope. Nothing can change your mind. There's no positivity in what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here about the unclean tombs that he compares these Pharisees to. You see, Nicodemus, because of his religiosity, remained focused on what did not matter. And he was failing to deal with what was the utmost importance. What is that? A clean heart. Having your heart made right before God. Last week we briefly mentioned a passage of scripture from Ezekiel. Let me remind you of those verses in Ezekiel chapter 36 where the prophet writes this. I will sprinkle, God talking to the prophet, to the nation of Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I, God, will cleanse you. And, get this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a difference from dead men's bones to a clean heart. Who can do the clean heart? Only God. God says, I will put that clean heart in you. Now, Nicodemus should have known that the only way for one to be right with God was not through a religion based on works, but through a work with God or a work of God through Jesus Christ. Only Christ can make you clean. This was true even in the Old Testament. Here's a quote from, you know, that favorite website of mine. Because the Old Testament system, Christ followers could comprehend what he was doing when he shed his blood on the cross. And today, we can better see what his sacrifice means. Just as physical life is in the blood of the animals, eternal life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Physically, our existence depends on blood to sustain life and spirituality. And spiritually, our lives depend on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Though, through those ancient sacrifices repeated often in the Old Testament, we are led to appreciate that death, i.e. the shedding of blood, has always been the cost of securing eternal life for sinful humans. Believers, those of us alive today who have trusted Jesus Christ, believers are cleansed, forgiven, and made right with God by the blood of the Lamb, God's guiltless substitute. The life that Christ emptied of its blood now pumps everlasting life into our veins. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us spiritual life. How astounding it is that God shed his own blood to pay the penalty for our sins. Why would God do such a thing? Because we are his creation. He longs to have fellowship with us. He wants to spend eternity with us. The only way that could happen was through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So back to Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel should have known this, but he refused to believe it. Instead, he chose to be bound up in the chains of his religion. Let me take you back to the text we read this morning and point out the continued unbelief on Nicodemus's part. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" He should have known them, and yet he chose not to. He chose to continue to focus on, you must do this. The list, you know, the whole list of things that the Pharisees had come up with added to the things that God said you must do to have a right relationship with him. They added so many other things. Okay? He should have known what was required to have a right relationship with God, but he chose not to follow it. Jesus said to him, another point of unbelief, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, And you, Nicodemus, do not receive our testimony or our witness. Jesus, I've been telling you for the last however long they've been having this conversation, I'm telling you what you need to do, but you're not listening to me. You're not hearing my testimony. You're not paying attention to the witness I'm giving to you. He's choosing not to receive the witness of Jesus. And then Jesus challenges Nicodemus. He says to him, I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. You can look around the world. You can look around your situation. You can see these things, but you choose not to believe them. How in the world will you ever believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You're not believing what I tell you in the everyday life. I'm going to tell you now about heavenly things. Will you believe it? These things he should have been able to know, he should have been able to understand, but there is a refusal on his part to believe what he should have believed. Now, if one continues in unbelief, you know what the outcome is, right? You know what the end result is. They will never come to understand heavenly truth. And may I remind you what the heavenly is all about? It was earlier on in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Last week, Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, can I remind you what that means to be born again? That word born again, that phrase born again means born from above or born from heaven. He's not thinking about the heavenly things. So Jesus says, you must be born from heaven or from above, born again. Well, let's carry on in our text now this morning, verses 13 through 16. And we see here the panacea for unbelief. Now, that word panacea, I have to have this alliteration. So I was looking for a word, and that word popped into my mind. I'm like, but is that a good word or is that a bad word? Usually when we think of that word panacea, we think of like a scam, don't we? Something that's probably not true. It's really not. It actually means simply a positive cure. It's what needs to be done to solve the problem. So how do we solve the problem for unbelief? Well, Jesus talks to him about the only person who can solve that problem. Any guesses who it is? He says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but or except he who has come down from heaven. And in case you don't know who that is, he says, it is the Son of Man. In fact, it's the very one Nicodemus who's talking to you. He's the one who is the cure for unbelief. And then he goes on to give us an Old Testament account of how that looks in practicality. But Jesus, again, is clear that religion is not what is going to get Nicodemus from where everyone starts. And where does everyone start? Anyone who's ever been born into this world, where do they start? Estranged from God. Separated from the one true God. In fact, Paul describes how desperate our situation is over in Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to explain how bad off everyone is when they start life. And some are still in this spot. And you, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Ephesians, and by extension, you and I, and you, everyone who's listening, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? Are you ready? It's not a hard one, and I'm sure you all have the right answer. But here it is. What can dead people do? Nothing. If you've ever been around a dead person, you know the answer to that question. Dead people can't do anything. They don't walk. They don't breathe. They don't eat. They can't do anything. They're dead. And you know what? every person who is born into this world is dead. You say, but I walk around every day. I have a job. I have a family. I have children. How can I be dead? Don't be like Nicodemus. Don't miss the point. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual. Jeremy Camp, I think, captures it very well in his song. The title of the song is Dead Man Walking. It goes like this. Freedom was something I never found. Trying to find 6 feet underground, under the weight of all my sin, fighting the fight that I couldn't win. That's where we are, outside of Christ. Then you rescued me, and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking until I was a man walking with you. What a great way to put it. Dead man walking until I was walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Until I was a man walking with you. I was a blind man falling until I felt the life you're calling me to. Pulling me out of the darkness, pulling me out of the lies of, can we add to that, religion? Putting the beat in my heart again. I was a dead man walking until you loved this dead man walking back to life. It was the love of God that reached down. We sang about it this morning. It was the love of God that reached down into your life, pulled you out of that death, and put the light, the breath of eternal life in your heart, in your soul. God did all of that. Jesus explains how that happens in the next couple of verses of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have here, now hold on to your seats. I know some of you are going to be surprised when I tell you this. We have here a Jewish scriptural type. Okay? Now, some of you have heard me say that I'm not big on types when it comes to the Bible. For some people, everything's a type. I believe a type is a type if God's word indicates that it's a type. Okay? There's not as many types in the Bible as people think there are. But this is genuinely a type. And here's the type. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, on the brass, on the pole, this brass serpent. Now, you might say, Pastor, I'm not quite sure the story reminded me a little bit of what is going on here. Well, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because Ben's going to get there on Sunday nights. But this is an account that happens in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. It happened during the 40-year wilderness wandering. It was one of those many times that the people of Israel complained to Moses that he led them out of Egypt, and now we don't have anything to eat, we don't have anything to drink. Moses, we're going to die! What are you doing, Moses? You don't have a clue what's going on in our lives, do you? And that wasn't like that happened once or twice. It happened again and again and again. They didn't have anything that they liked to eat. They didn't have all the water at their disposal that they may have wanted. But God was meeting their needs. In their estimation, things would have been so much better if they were still in Egypt. Oh, if we could just go back. I don't know how long you folks have been listening to Christian music, but if any of you know a guy or have ever heard of a guy named Keith Green, Google his song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. It's a humorous way of communicating how ridiculous the people of Israel were as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. And don't forget, they're only wandering 40 years because they weren't obedient in the first place. God said, there's the Promised Land. It's not very far away. You can go in if you trust me. Oh, we can't go in there, man. Do you see those people? There's giants in the land. They'll eat us up and have us for lunch. There's no way we can fight these guys. They didn't have to. God was going to do it. Could the giants stand against God? No. You see, these people, even though they're complaining to Moses and they have a bitter spirit, they're not really mad at Moses. They're mad at God. Because who did they cry out to in Egypt? Woe is us! God, please deliver us from our captivity. They were bound to slavery in Egypt and they wanted out. They cried out to God. God raised up Moses and sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know all about the plagues. You know about the last one with the Passover and the death of the firstborn and the crossing of the Red Sea. You know all about the miraculous deliverances that God put into play to bring them out of Egypt. And now they say, God, do you even care about us? Their complaint was against God and not against Moses. And so because they were angry with God, God brings a judgment upon them. God sends upon them fiery serpents. And these little serpents began to bite the Israelites. And as they got bitten by these fiery serpents, guess what happened to them? They began to die. And you know how it is with the Israelites, and let's not give them too bad a time because we're much like them. When the Israelites faced a difficult time and death was imminent for them, what did they always do? God, help us. They cried out to God. They repented. They literally repented. God, we shouldn't have been angry with you. We were sorry for our actions. We're sorry for our attitude. Please forgive us and get rid of the snakes. Well, God didn't necessarily get rid of the snakes. Instead, he said to Moses, construct a brass serpent. Put it up on a pole and lift that up high in the air and tell the children of Israel, if they're bitten by a serpent, look at the serpent on the pole. So that's what Moses did. He had a knack for being obedient most of the time to God. He built this snake, he put it up on a pole, and he said to the Israelites, if you get bit, look at the snake. So they did. Now, this story has caused a great deal of confusion down through the times. Why would God tell them to make an idol to look at? God didn't tell them to make an idol to look at. Can I ask you a question? When the children of Israel got bit by the snakes and were dying, what saved them? I heard it. God saved them. The snake didn't save them. Even looking at the snake didn't necessarily save them. When they did look at the snake, they were saved. Why? That's what God told them to do. God said, look at the snake on the pole and you will be healed. When they looked at the snake on the pole and were healed, they did what? They exercised faith. When we look at the death of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb and the fact that he is risen again and he's seated at the Father's right hand, what are we exercising? Faith. Jesus said to Nicodemus, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Faith is the operative word in this idea of believing on God. God is the one true God. God told them to do something. They did it, and they did it, and then God did exactly what he said he would do. The Israelites sinned by complaining against Moses. People sin today by turning their backs on the one true God. They want nothing to do with him. But by acting in faith, we will be saved. Again, Nicodemus knew this story inside and out. He probably preached on this story as the teacher of Israel. But he didn't act in faith. He didn't live out his faith. So the type now becomes something that you and I can identify with. And then Jesus gives Nicodemus an eternal truth. He says to Nicodemus, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in Jesus. The eternal truth is that it's not always understood properly. We need to understand what it means to believe in him. Okay? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Or what does it mean to believe? We look through the pages of Scripture and we see it often, this word believe. And it's used in a lot of different cases, a lot of different ways. It's the Greek word pistis, okay? And it simply means to accept as true. John is going to use it three times in a very short span of verses here. He's going to tell people, he's going to tell Nicodemus that he must believe. The first time he uses it is in verse 15, then again in verse 16, and then one more time in verse 18. To properly understand it, we need to understand what Jesus is saying when he says you must believe in the Son of Man, the Son of God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. So when you think of this word believe, as I said, it's used lots of different ways in different passages of Scripture. One way it's used is over in James chapter 2, verse 19. And that's where James is writing and he's talking about faith and works and those kinds of things. And he says to the people he's writing to, he says, you say there's one God. You believe that there's one God. Good. That's right. There is only one God. Good for you for believing that. But even the demons believe that there's one God. And as a response to their belief, you know what they do? They shudder. They're shaking in their boots because they know who God is. They believe. Now, we know that neither Satan nor his minions are redeemable, right? You understand that. All those who fell with Satan when they went against God and desired to take God's place in heaven, all of those demons are irredeemable. They cannot be saved. They cannot be brought back into a right relationship. Why? Because they're angels. Angels are not redeemable. Those angels that lost their first estate, that's where they are, forever and eternity. Okay? They know about God, though. Without a doubt, they know who God is. They believe in the truth that God is all-powerful and that God is sovereign. They don't live like that, but they know that. Yet this very verse says they believe in God, but will perish. They will be separated from God forever in a place prepared for them. Just a little side note, you know that hell was not made for man. God doesn't want man to go there. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. They will go there. God wants you to trust in Jesus, believe that he is the Son of God, and become a child of his. Be restored in your relationship with him. But that can't happen for the demons. Another passage to consider from the Apostle Paul. It's a great passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, as we look at this verse, this passage of Scripture, we see there's a difference between the demons believing and man believing. What's the difference? It's clear from the context, and that's how you tell what the word is talking about, what that word believe is, how it's supposed to be interpreted. You look at the context, okay? It's clear from the context of these two verses that there's two different meanings for the word believe. The demons, you see, they have a knowledge that God exists. They know that he is the true sovereign creator of the world. But it does not, and in fact cannot, change their eternal destination. But as you and I look at James and what he writes, we see that to believe means that there's a transformation of one's life and even one's nature. Why? Because they believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. You see, the difference is seen in both the snake on the pole and Jesus on the cross. It is faith. In fact, believing what God is able to do, what He says He will do, and ordering my life accordingly. The believing that changes a life for eternity is a belief that is accompanied by this saving faith, trusting in the one true God. So Jesus goes on in verses 17 to 20 to explain where this faith is placed. What is it? What do we have faith in? We see in verses 17 through 20 the perfect work of Jesus. So you see, this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus took place prior to the cross. We're reading it after the cross. And as Jesus converses with Nicodemus, Jesus knows what is going to happen. Jesus knows that He's going to go to the cross. Jesus knows that He's going to suffer on the cross. Jesus knows that He's going to be separated from His Father for that moment in time where He is going to truly die for mankind. He's not looking forward to it, except for the outcome of it. Remember in the garden, He says, "Oh God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." He's honest. He's legitimate. But He knows there is no other way. So He proceeds on with it. He knows that as He's having this conversation with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus doesn't have a clue. He has no idea that he's going to, with his very own eyes, see these things play out before him. But as he sees these things play out before him, his faith is going to grow and grow and grow. And Nicodemus, I believe, becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, he was there at the crucifixion. He identified with Jesus. He went to Pilate and he said, "Hey, let's take this body down and let's prepare it properly for the burial." An unbeliever, a non-follower, somebody who didn't care about Jesus wouldn't have done that. He would not have put his life on the line for the one true Savior of mankind. But Nicodemus does. But Jesus goes on here and He explains the reason for the work. What He says here is mankind is under condemnation. The whole world is under condemnation. Now, let me give you a brief explanation of this word world. We've been talking about it a little bit in the verses leading up to verse 17 and 18. But this word world here in our text, the context of the text determines that the meaning of that is humanity, humankind. Not the world system that Satan is in control of, but humanity, the creation of God. The one that was made in the very image of God. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of mankind was plunged into condemnation. At that moment, from that point on, everyone who was born into sin, condemned, determined. The judgment was placed upon them. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the plan to save man from sin. Was the plan in eternity past. Was the plan in the Jewish Scriptures. Was the plan when He came to earth and took on flesh. Is the plan after His death on the cross. Is the only means by which we can be born again. Jesus is that plan. He's the one who satisfies the just requirements of a holy God. Because there is no other sacrifice that was perfect and holy outside of Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus came was because mankind was under condemnation and needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. We see in verses 17 and 18 the reality of the work. John explains how serious our need is. Have you ever noticed? I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, right? But how many times, and I'm not asking for an answer, but how many times have you actually read verses 17 and 18? Well, at least once, because you read it with me this morning, okay? But let me read it again for you. Verse 17 and 18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but," you know that next word, I love it, "but in order that the world might be saved through him." Total opposite. God did not send the world to send Jesus to condemn the world, but instead to save the world. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Who's in this situation right now? Nicodemus. Because he's stuck in his unbelief. He's not believing who Jesus is and what Jesus is coming to do. But you see there, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Why? No. Yes, he does. But the world is already condemned. That's their state. That's their status. They're already in a place of condemnation. God sent Jesus to make a way out of that condemnation. Jesus is the one who brings life, not judgment. Judgment was brought upon mankind in the garden when Adam and Eve transgressed God's plan. Condemnation had already taken place. It's man's, if you will, default setting. Everyone who is born into condemnation. But he says, any and all who believe will be what? Saved. The condemnation is lifted. It's dealt with. That's the reality of the work. Man is already condemned, but God has a plan to lift the condemnation and bring reconciliation between himself and lost, condemned mankind. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All of those things are true because of Jesus. And then John records the work for us. He says to us, light delivers from the darkness. But you know what? It doesn't just deliver from the darkness. It also delivers people from the bondage of religion. The sad truth is that people in their sinful state prefer darkness over the light. We lived in South Africa. We went to visit a friend of ours in Durban. Well, most people at bedtime do what with their lights? Turn them off, okay? So we're getting ready for bed, and Jim goes through and he starts flipping on all the outside lights. And I says, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm lighting up the place outside. I said, why? He says, well, if people are going to steal things, I want them to see what they're doing so they don't have to break things to steal it. And if the lights are on, they might not steal because they might think that they're going to be seen doing whatever it is they're doing. Okay. You're right. Makes sense. See, when the lights are on, people don't necessarily do the bad things that they would do if they could be concealed by darkness. Sinful people love darkness rather than light because the light exposes their sinful behavior. Nicodemus, still in darkness. Religious people are still in darkness. Unbelievers are still in darkness. God sent Jesus to be the light of the world. Remember, John the Baptist talked about that. He came to be the light of the world so that he could shine a light to bring people out of their darkness into a right relationship with God. So, as Jesus concludes this conversation with Nicodemus, we see that he talks about the practice of those born again. What do those who know Jesus as their Savior, what do they do? How do they live? Well, Jesus is pretty clear. He says, They live in the truth that they came to through the light of Jesus. The light reveals that the works believers do are actually the works of God. We've talked about this many times, haven't we? The idea of works and a relationship with God. You see, I said earlier this morning that religion is all about the works that you do to be made right in whatever system you believe in. That's not so with Christianity. Number one, because Christianity is not a religion, okay? But in order for somebody to do good works, they must first be a Christian. You can't do good works if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You might do good things, but you're not doing them for the right reasons. You're doing them so you can balance the scales, right? Oh, I did a really bad thing the other day. I better do something else. You got to balance the scales. You got to make it right. You can't. You can't. That brings us back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has already talked to us about being dead in our trespasses and sins. He talks about us being made alive. You have He made alive in Christ Jesus. And then he gets to that famous, almost as famous as John 3:16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And just like verse 17 of John chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 is often forgotten about or not mentioned as much as it should be. You know verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, Paul is absolutely spot on 100% there. We can't be saved by works. It is a gift of grace. It is a gift of faith. Even the faith that is required for us to be saved is given to us by God. So we're saved by grace through faith. But he doesn't leave out the idea of works, because in verse 10 he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, my friends, this is where the works come into play. We don't work to get saved. God saves us in His grace and in His mercy. We've done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. God simply saves us. He calls us to Himself. In fact, it's irresistible. If God has called us, we can't resist it. Eventually, we will come to know Jesus as our Savior. And that's a whole other discussion that we're not going to get into this morning. Okay, but that's, if God is sovereign, that has to be true. Okay? So, God saves us through His grace and His mercy. And then He wants us to do those good works that He called us to do. When did He call to do? Beforehand, in eternity past. He's got works for you to do that He came up with in eternity past that you need to do because you're a child of His. If you don't do them, guess what? They don't get done. They're the works that God called you to do in eternity past. He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants you to do that work. He wants you to serve Him in that way. So as we serve Him, we are showing others that we are genuinely born again. That's what the text says. It says that it shows that they've been brought out of the darkness. They've been brought into the light. And the works are the works of God, not the works of man. We will see, as I mentioned earlier, that Nicodemus truly became a follower of Jesus. How do we know that? Because the works he did. He was standing up at the end of Jesus' life when he was hanging on the cross. He went to Pilate. And you can believe that not a thing happened in Pilate's presence that wasn't reported to the Sanhedrin, of which Nicodemus was a member. So when he went to Pilate and he said to Pilate, I want the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and I, we want to take his body down and we want to put it in the tomb. A new tomb, by the way. Scripture is very clear about that. He took his body down and it also says he brought 75 pounds of ointment with him. Why? To prepare his body because he couldn't do it on the next day because it was a Sabbath. Couldn't do it the day after because it was another Sabbath. That's true. There were two Sabbaths in a row. One was a religious holiday Sabbath. The other was a regular Sabbath. Okay? So they couldn't prepare the... So that's why they came back on the third day to prepare the body. But there was no body because it was gone. You see, God knows what he's doing. Nicodemus heard the truth. Nicodemus responded to the truth. And you know what? He was born again. Praise God that Jesus didn't give up on Nicodemus. Can I encourage you not to give up on those people in your life that God has burdened you for? Continue to speak truth into their lives. Continue to live truth before them. Continue to represent the one true God. And let the fruit of God's work in your life be evident in the things that they may eventually come to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Know this, the word so is not an intensifier. It would be better read, so God loved the world. Because we're sinners, because we need a Savior, because we're so bad off. God loved the world. He gave his Son. And when we respond in faith, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse, John 3:16, perhaps the greatest words ever heard. Maybe the greatest words ever spoken. They are the essence of everlasting life. You see, the child of God who has this everlasting life is no longer bound to religion, but has a relationship with the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have desires for people that we know and love to come to know Jesus. Let's live it out, speak it out, and let Jesus finish his work in their lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this conversation between Jesus, your Son, our Savior, and Nicodemus. Nicodemus eventually came to know Jesus as his Savior. We don't know if it happened that night, if it happened later on in another conversation, another setting. But Father, we believe it's evident by the life that he lived that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for opening the door for us to become followers of Jesus as well. It's your plan. It's your purpose. You sent Jesus to redeem us, to free us from religion, and to make it possible for us to have everlasting life. We say thank you, understanding that that's really not enough. So instead of just saying thank you, may we offer ourselves back to you as an offering, as a sacrifice that you can use in the lives of others to help them understand their need of salvation as well. Thank you for the time spent together today. Give us safety as we travel home, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.